We're going to come now to God's Word, and we're going to read together in Mark's Gospel. And I got overexcited when I sent through my order of service. We're not going to read the whole of the chapter. I mean, by all means, read on if you wish. I should have finished it at verse 20, so we're going to read down to the ending of the calling of the first disciples, which is, I think, well, in my Bible, it's halfway down the second column. So anyway, when I finish, you'll work out where we're going to finish. Mark chapter 1, and if you're using a church pew Bible, and I really encourage you to have a Bible open, and you're not familiar with where Mark is, you'll find it on page 1003. So Mark's Gospel and chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and a spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. I headed this message up, and we begin this series in Mark's Gospel, which is great. I headed it, "This is it, the moment has now arrived." And when I observed that I had the privilege of doing all of this, I thought, well, there's enough here for at least six sermons, probably more. You know how I like to break things down. But we're going to do it in one go, because it's good to see also an overview of what Mark is doing. And there are three kind of main things which for me come out of this early part of Mark's Gospel. The first one is this: everything points to this point. You notice with Mark, there is no narrative about Jesus' birth, about anything before his ministry. You know, we kind of crash into the story at the point at which Jesus is 30-ish, right, what it was, somewhere around there, and is about to commence his ministry. This is the point at which Mark picks it up. Mark, for whatever reason, is not interested in his telling of the story about Jesus' birth. We don't read much of Mark ever at Christmas, because there isn't really any kind of Christmassy stuff in it. He wants to tell us about Jesus' ministry and about what Jesus did and about what all of this points to about Jesus and his arrival into the world. If I were, I wonder whether to say this or to do it, but I'm going to be brave and do it. If I did this, da, 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 now you're all laughing. So here, thank you, that makes my point. Or this, da, 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 da. All of you, I think, probably, hopefully, went EastEnders Match of the Day. Anybody think I got that completely wrong? And instantly you have gone, perhaps this might have been a good thing or a bad thing, your mind has gone to those two programs, which you may watch or you may not watch. You may have watched once and no longer watch. I don't know. But in all of our minds, interesting, I think nearly in all of our minds, you associated those tunes with something that everybody was familiar with. If I were to say to you, politician and handbag, those of you a certain generation have instantly gone to Margaret Thatcher. If I were to say to you, politician and cigar, you have instantly gone to Winston Churchill. I don't need to say anything else. There is a symbolism about a handbag and a cigar which points to people, and you get it straight away. It's the cultural world in which we have grown up. We understand it. Don't need to say anymore. You get the connection. You know what it means. You know what it says. Maybe you, like many of us, you've lived through, well, certainly Margaret, I won't go into Winston. Anyway, there's another story. We have a cultural reference place which is around politics, music, media. Those are the references that we have. For Marx readers, their cultural reference, their dominant cultural reference, the thing which they all understood, the common language they had, the understanding they had, was the Old Testament. That was their driving, that was their framework for everything they thought about, understood, knew, referenced everything by, placed their history by, was the Old Testament. For us, that's not the case. Sadly, rightly or wrongly, the Old Testament does not mark out most of our lives. For us, the Old Testament, maybe even at best, is a collection of random stories which we know, but we'd never put the whole thing together. We should do, but we haven't. That's just the reality of the situation. But for the Jews who are reading Mark, the converted Jews who are now Christians who are reading Mark, they get this first chapter. It is loaded with the Old Testament and references to the Old Testament and pointers to who Jesus is. Maybe you've missed it, but the opening thing which Mark ascribes to Isaiah is actually an amalgamation of some words from Exodus, some words from Isaiah, and some words from Malachi. He's put three different Old Testament writings together into one verse. The Pentateuch, the laws of the Old Testament, a major prophet, a minor prophet, all pushed together into one. When he speaks about John the Baptist, his whole reference really here is about Elijah, what he wore and what he did and probably what he looked like. They went, a bit like Winston Churchill and Cigar, they went instantly, this man is like Elijah. The reference here to the Jordan, both John the Baptist baptizing in the Jordan and Jesus being baptized in the Jordan, is so symbolic, utterly symbolic. Joshua himself, Elijah, Elisha, parting the waters of the Jordan being the symbolic and the definite barrier between the wilderness and the promised land. You know, these are cultural references, one after the other after the other. When John says, I speak of one who is more powerful, it's a phrase that is used to describe the God of the Old Testament. When Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days, it is utterly a reference to the Church of Israel being out in the wilderness, to Moses down on Sinai. There is nothing in these words, and we miss them, but for the Jewish readers, there is nothing here that's missed about referencing, nothing that's wasted. And what is Mark saying? Mark is saying that the arrival of Jesus into this world is not a random event. It's not a fluke. It's not just a chance. The arrival of Jesus is the culmination, the fulfillment, the coming together of everything that God has been doing all the way through his history, all the way through the Old Testament. It all points to this point, that Jesus is coming at this point. It starts off the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When actually did the gospel begin? Did it begin here? Did it begin with Malachi? Did it begin with Elijah? Did it begin with Moses? Did it begin with Abraham? No. The gospel began in the heart of God before eternity. The center of this universe is God, and in the center of his heart is an offer, an invitation to be a part of his work and his life. And the gospel, as we understand it, does not start at the beginning of the New Testament. It starts way back before this world was ever begun. And everything, Mark says, as he writes about Jesus, all of God's purposes, all the way through the Old Testament, are coming together. And this is the heart of it. Christ now comes, the beginning of the gospel. God's heart of redemption, of grace, of forgiveness, of new life, of new opportunity, all working to this point in the coming of Christ. And here comes John, we read in verse 4. So John came baptizing. John is sent as one who is announcing the arrival now. For those who are in Jerusalem and in all, we're told, in all the countryside around Judea, John is sent as the herald, as the one who is now saying, this is it, folks. This is the moment that God has been working towards is now here. And John's clothes and what he did and what he ate, of course, is saying something very different. Who knows? We've seen the videos we've shown of Jesus. If you're here regularly, you'll see the videos of Jesus and Pharisees and the religious leaders in all their garments and their finery and so on. Was that true or not? Who knows? It's video. We've made it up from what we think. But here is John. The image here is something very different, isn't it? Very powerful. Some feel that, you know, the eating of locusts and the wild honey was because he wanted to. Some because he had to, because he'd been driven out into the wilderness. Was it his purposes or what happened to him? We don't know. But all of it points to something different and something powerful. And John comes and calls people to repentance. He says God is now coming into this world and has come to do something amazing and different. And you are to reorientate all your lives around this good news. Now I'm thinking, as I always do when I'm preparing these messages, you might think that's really interesting. You might think, yeah, get to the second point, can you? Because I don't really get any of that. But this is, I think, is the point for me, and the thing that was an encouragement to me. We all want, don't we, to build our lives on something which is solid and sound and good and right. I mean, I've had a number of years of life. Maybe I will be given more, I don't know. But what do I build my life upon? Where do I place it? What's its foundation? The modern world is rapidly and dramatically changing. It might sound like, on a Saturday morning, I usually meet with my brother and some of his friends in Jack's Cafe. There you go, we know how to live, don't we? And we have a breakfast together. Is anybody here who works in Jack's Cafe? Can I say it's absolutely brilliant? We love it. And here we are, standing a load of 50-year-old, 50-plus men reminiscing on how our lives, this was yesterday, on how our lives had changed since we were teenagers. And the fun we used to have if you've moved into Ipswich recently, but those of us who are older and who've lived in this town, of the fun we used to have in St. Matthew's Bars and 4th Street Bars and Broomhill. And there you go, cultural references at some of you going, oh yeah, we did that. And all the things we used to do that you can't any longer do for reasons of health, safety, and the law. Anyway, that's moving swiftly along. But the world changes dramatically. And what we think is right can change, and what we think is good can change. Where do we build our lives on that? And here I think, as Mark brings this out, he says to us, do you know what, there is something that absolutely rock solid and eternal that you can build your life upon. And it is the good news of God in Jesus Christ. Because it didn't arrive yesterday, and it didn't arrive in the mind of somebody who works for Apple, or it didn't arrive through some political move in our country or in the world. This has its foundation, its beginning, its heart in the work of God in eternity. And here, I think Mark, as he will do with these four fishermen, says this invitation goes to us to build our lives on something which is eternal and solid that God has been working towards. This is not a sudden flash in the pan. Or tell you what, we could do that today. we have a foundation upon which we can have utter confidence. Whatever comes and goes in my life, whatever technology changes, whatever the political scene that comes and goes, this is where I lay the foundation of my life. The gospel of Jesus Christ came to us from before the beginning of time. And secondly, the Father confirms the ministry. I wrote this as a heading yesterday, and then when I carried on preparing my sermon, I thought, well, that's not right. But anyway, I'll do my best to connect to it. It's quite a lot here in the next section, but we will move quite quickly. Jesus, as he comes up out of the water, having been baptized, hears these words from his Father. This is my Son. You are my Son, in whom whom I love and in whom I am well pleased. There is an unqualified divine approval, fatherly approval of his Son's ministry at this point. You know, we thought about the way in which all this is pointing to the coming of Christ, and now Christ comes, and we hear the Father endorsing this and saying, this is absolutely what I'm about, and this is the one on whom you must believe. Jesus goes to be baptized, and you're probably thinking, as I would think, and we would all think, why would Jesus need to be baptized? A couple of Sundays ago, we had a lovely baptismal service here, and those three candidates who were baptized spoke about turning from their old life and their old ways and following Christ. Why would Jesus submit himself to that? Does he need to repent? Quite fit, does it? The one who was sinless, having to repent? Well, yes, baptism is a saying yes to repentance and turning, a confirmation of the turning. It is a symbol of being washed. It is a symbol of dying to our old life and rising to our new life. All those things are absolutely true. But baptism is also saying this. It's saying, I'm going to commit my life to something which God is doing in this world. I want to commit my life to the purposes of God, to the plans of God, for the life of God. It's saying to the world, whatever happens in this world, I am orientating my life towards God, living for him and living for his purposes. I am with God in his ways and his work and his mission and his ministry and his activity. And so in that light, it perhaps shouldn't be a surprise to us that Jesus, the Son of God, is also saying to his Father, yes, I am absolutely with you in this. I am giving my life, of course, as he does, to your work, to your ministry, to your plans in this world. I am fully on board with the rescue mission for this world. And here and now I make that public statement by being baptized by John. And so Jesus, if you like, not that he has to, but symbolically orientates himself towards God's purposes in this world. And as he comes up out of the water, we see some interesting things. We see that the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. The Spirit is not a dove. We're told that the Spirit descends like a dove. That's an important distinction to make in our minds. And he comes to equip Jesus. The God-man, fully God and fully man, comes to equip the man Jesus for ministry in this world for the next 3 years or so, for all that will face him, all the challenges, all the drama, all the dangers that will face him. I don't know whether you clocked this, but you will do now when I tell you. There is another point in Scripture where we're told that the Spirit hovers over. And that moment is in the first or second verse, mind blank, of Genesis chapter 1, where we're told before the creation of the world, when it was still formless, God's Spirit hovers over that which is about to come into being. It's symbolic again, so if you're connecting up, you can see these things, and you can see them now. That the Spirit of God is present at the creation, the first creation, and he is present again at the new creation, the second creation, hovering over, coming upon the Son of God who has come. And when somebody, one of the commentators wrote this, and I should have given you the assignment so you could just acknowledge who it said, and I thought this is great because we hear this phrase slightly differently. He said, and when Jesus comes out of the water, all heaven breaks loose, which is great. And we see that especially in this, as we're told that He says, I've missed it. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn apart. Now, at this point, I want to acknowledge Stanley's here, that before I went to Bible college, Stanley spent about a year with me and on my New Testament Greek. And we started in this chapter and this part of this chapter. And I can still do. Arche tu euangeliou Jesu Christu, huiou theou, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thank you, Stanley. And Stanley told me about a word that's in this passage which I've never forgotten, and it's the word torn open. It's a Greek word, schizonomous, and I loved it because it felt like, I'm going to do it. Here's my notes, but who cares? And it's that word. It's not quite onomatopoeic. Okay, not sure where we're going now, Simon, but we'll worry about that. Schizomenous, torn apart. It's the word from which we get our word scissors. It's the word from which we get our word schism. All right, to be ripped open. And I love that because it's not like a little gentle thing. God has torn apart. It's a permanent tearing. He has come into this world. And it's, again, the symbolism is absolutely fantastic. God arrives in this world in power. Jesus may well be humble and gentle as we read about him often, but what he's doing is full of power and full of drama. He comes, not at our invitation. God, it's interesting that, you know, God's work is not at our invitation. This is God's work, his plans, his purposes. He sends the Son. He tears open the heavens. He comes upon the Savior. This is good news, which is going out into all the world, almost whether we like it or not, and we'll come to that in a moment. And Christ is sent out. From this moment, he is told, at once the Spirit, interestingly, sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Again, fascinating stuff. Read it and miss it. Read it and miss it. But this is it, isn't it? Jesus is, from that anointing, he's sent out into a place of danger. He's sent out to a place of temptation. He is going to clash with the adversary, Satan, and he wins. He is going to be with wild animals, which are, I think, representative of danger, of a fallen world, of a place of threat. And Christ goes into that place, and he conquers. And in that place where he faces Satan's attacks and the dangers from all around, we are told that the angels were with him and were alongside him. It's great stuff. It's brilliant. Every line is just loaded with things that we can learn about God's work and about the work of Jesus. And again, for me, this is my encouragement, because these words remind me that if I belong to Christ, I belong to a God who has a plan and purpose. I belong to a God who has broken into this world very dramatically and powerfully. I belong to a God who calls me to change, to turn, to belong to him, to be a part of his work. And a reminder too from these words that in that calling and in that new life and in that new opportunity, there will be dangers as Christ faced them. I will be in a spiritual battle as he was. But we will be victorious because we belong to the one who has conquered and defeated these things. He has won the battle over sin and death. Of course, we'll come later on in Mark to see how he triumphs over the grave as he is resurrected as a final confirmation of his victory in these things. But he is the king. And he is with me. And he is victorious. So my third point. Thanks, Simon. Disciples are called to follow. So here's the line, okay, with me so far. Here is one, Jesus, who has been sent by his Father into this world to do his work as a part of his purposes and his plans for this world. He has come into this world to bring good news. We're told that at the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the beginning of the gospel, beginning of the statement about God's offer to us when we repent and turn, of new life and of new hope. So what would you expect to read next? Well, I think you'd expect to read that Jesus goes out into the world and changes people's lives. Let's have a look and see what we have next in Mark's. Well, we have that John is put in prison. Here's a man who really suffered, didn't he, for his ministry. He was put into prison. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The time has come. This is it. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus, the sent one, goes out into the world to proclaim to the world the good news of God, calling men to repent of their sin and to believe and to trust in him. You know, in one sense, the Christian faith is no more difficult than that. We can make it amazingly difficult, but actually, in its simplest form, it's this. Jesus comes to us and says, repent of your sin, believe and trust in me. It's no more complicated than that. And very specifically, we see that he comes and calls these four fishermen. Now, we could have spent lots of time on this. Interesting that these four men, about their business, suddenly, dramatically, challenged by the Son of God to follow. I was trying to get, I haven't got time to spend much time. I did wonder about poor Zebedee thinking about his business plans being shot to bits at this point, because you'd probably be aware that most of these roles at this time were family and would be multi-generational. So, you know, what you did was what your father did, is what your grandfather did. Sorry, it's a bit male, but often that was the way, great-grandfather and so on. So here was the line of fishermen. I'm not sure it necessarily ended, because we're told that these disciples were often still fishing whilst they were also in their ministry as well. But it's clear here, isn't it, that somebody very special, somebody very different has come into the world. Somebody with power, somebody who is compelling, somebody who dominates the scene and who calls these four men to follow, calls with authority. And this is what Jesus does. He comes in and calls us to follow him. And maybe when we first, whether we're Christians here this morning or not, maybe when we first heard any of this, the gospel, we first heard about God's work and God's ministry through God's purpose, through Jesus and for his call upon people's lives. When we heard about that call to repent of our sin, to believe and to trust in him, maybe there were different reactions in our mind and our hearts and our lives. Maybe, I guess, these four were just, you know, they got up that morning and were going and went out to, you know, we're doing the stuff that fishermen do, not expecting any of this, and suddenly out of the blue this man appears. Did they know about Jesus? Quite possibly, we're not sure, but he comes to them and he calls them to turn around and change their lives. Maybe for us that's how it was. We heard this news and it came completely out of the blue. And maybe we felt a bit unsettled by that, thinking, well, actually, I'd quite like my life to be on my terms. You know, these are things I want to do. But actually, Jesus doesn't allow that. He comes to us and says, come and follow me. He puts out the call into our lives. Now, we have a call to make. Maybe sometimes think, oh, I wish I hadn't heard that, because I don't want to have to think about these things, really. It's too tough. It's too hard. Quite like my own life. But here is this one who is compelling, who is calling me to follow him. Maybe you felt this call is actually not welcome at all. I didn't want to hear this. Don't want to be challenged along these ways. And it creates tension in our lives. It creates a battle. Well, that shouldn't be any surprise at all. It is about a battle. It is about a spiritual battle. We read about that in the earlier verses where Jesus is sent out and is being tempted. It's absolutely not a surprising reaction when we hear this to go, I don't like this. I don't want to be engaged. I don't want to face up to these things. It's a tough call upon our lives. And maybe it's not a welcome call as Jesus, the King, comes and says, repent, follow me. But you know, come on. What are we reading here? What is this whole passage about? It's telling us that God has a heart of rescue. a heart of grace, a heart of change, a heart wanting us to change and have new life. He's made a way possible. We did it with the children's talk. It was a simple one. It just reminded us that we can't get to heaven in our own strength, that God has to do something else and to create a way and to open a door for us. That's exactly what he has done, and he invites us to come and have new life in him. And that what we're signing up for is not some flash-in-the-pan latest bit of man-made gibberish. This is God's purposes and God's plan from before the beginning of the world that comes to fulfillment in Christ and now comes out to us, and the offer is for us to join that and to have new life and new transformation and a whole new orientation to our lives, to have a place to call home, to have a place to build our lives, to have a place where we know with a certainty that we are in the center of what the King of the universe has been doing and is doing and will do until he fulfills all of his plans and all of his purposes. Is that not something which we'd want to be a part of? Yes, it will involve turning round. Yes, it will involve repentance. Yes, it may involve laying some things down. Yes, it may involve letting go of some stuff that we quite like doing. But the invitation to this life is wonderful, I think. Here is life in all of its fullness. And it comes to us in God's purposes and through his Son. The gospel, as Mark says, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the good news to a fallen world. Let's join together in prayer, shall we? Let's pray together. In the quietness, can I encourage you to respond to God's word this morning? Maybe this is the moment when, like those first disciples, you put down your nets, as it were, and get up and follow him. Can I encourage you to do that if you've not done that already? Ask him to forgive you and ask him to help you and trust in him. And maybe we're here this morning and we've kind of been playing around this a bit, and we sort of build our lives a bit on him and a bit not on him. Can I encourage you to build all of your plans and all of your purposes upon the Son of God? This is God's work in our world. And can I encourage you to place your lives and hearts fully in this place? Our loving Father, we thank you for the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for heaven being opened and for your purposes being made available and plans and opportunities being made available to us. Lord, thank you for all that we have in Christ. Lord, encourage us in this or challenge us in this, whatever it is that we need. And help us to feed on these words, we pray, as we continue into the days of this week. Father, we bring this prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.